asked you to RSVP if you're going to be there. Now, if you're not a member of Street Level and you're interested in finding out more about this, it is an information meeting. You can come talk to me afterwards. I just need to know whether you're going to be there or not. No commitment on this. The Philippines trip costs, you know, more than a couple $1,000s. It's going to be being out of the country for more than a couple weeks. And we'll be doing outreach for Street Level over in the Philippines is the big idea. We'll tell you all about that on Friday, but that's going to be 6 p.m. at the Blind Munchies Coffee House. We'll provide dinner, and I just need to know whether you're coming or not. On Saturday, we got our fall summit. So Street Level holds a one-day retreat every semester. Sometimes it's an overnight, two-day thing, but this year it's going to be one day. It's in River Falls. It's Saturday, starting at 9 a.m., going until roughly about 3:30 or 4 o'clock. You can sign up with Sasha afterwards if you want. Our topic this year is four things you expect from God that don't actually exist. And so as Christians, we can have wrong expectations for what it means to follow God, what he'll do for us and what he won't do for us. And so we'll be talking through four different ways that we have wrong expectations of God, and then we'll try to correct some of those wrong expectations. But that's Saturday. It's $10 per person. If you're leaving from Menominee, we'll leave here at the house at 7:30, and then carpool over together, come back in the afternoon. We'll provide lunch, coffee, and snacks over there. If you haven't signed up, tonight's your last chance to sign up, and you can see Sasha. Okay, lastly, so for Campus Church, we've been supporting a missionary in Amsterdam for the last 3 or 4 years. Her name is Anamika. We have a couple of things that you can take if you're interested in finding out more about her. She does a newsletter 3 times a year. This is her summer newsletter, is that right? She's been working with the women trying to get out of the red light district, out of prostitution, for the last 20 years or so. And so we've met her while we visited over there. We've met her in a couple of different scenarios. We've been to dinner with her over there. And she's come to visit once already. She's going to come back next spring, and she'll come and speak to us. We'll have her speak at our spring summit. I was texting with her today, so we're getting her flights all lined up and all the rest. Great gal, really interesting story, a woman who's basically chosen to be single all her life because she wants to minister and serve as a missionary in Amsterdam. She's from the Netherlands. She's basically done this ever since she was about 20, is that right? And I don't want to tell her whole story, but there's some information there about what she's been up to recently in her newsletter. And then we made some little bookmarks here that tell a little bit about who she is or whatever. At the very least, you get a bookmark, something that I'm guessing you wish you had more often than you actually have it. In fact, I might take one right now. There's some bookmarks here on the table. They're also in the entryway as you leave. But you can find out more about her. Definitely pray for her, and maybe finding out a little bit of information will help you know how to pray for her. But she's a wonderful gal. Last time we were here, me and Shiloh and Sasha went to Woodman's with her, happiest place on earth. We let her explore the wonders of an American grocery store. And it was truly life-changing for her, I believe. Okay. That's all I have. Why don't we pray, and then Shiloh can come give her testimony here in a minute. So, Lord, thanks for the time to worship you. Thanks for the time to give our focus and attention to you. Thanks for this church. Thanks for this building. Thanks for these people. Thanks that we get to honor you and live for you, and we have the opportunity to do all that. Thanks for your word, which teaches us how to do that. I pray that every time we'd meet, any time we open it up, every time we gather like this, that we would give you our best thoughts, our best ideas, our best attitudes, that you'd we'd give you our best listening and our best hearing. And I pray that we would learn what it is you expect from us and how we can follow you. So please enable us to do that through your Spirit. Help us to do that together as a group. And I pray that this time tonight would be beneficial for us, but a blessing and an honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Nobody wants to sit here. Well, hello, everybody. Some of you know me. My name's Shiloh. Some of you don't know me, and you'll get to know me probably soon. I'm just going to share a little bit of my story and how having a relationship with Jesus really changed the trajectory of my life. So I kind of always believed that God existed and that he was real. I saw examples of that in my parents. I saw them praying and reading their Bibles regularly, and it always kind of just struck me, like they believed in him and they knew that God existed. And I grew up in that kind of environment where I was reading the Bible with them and I was going to church with them, and that was just normal for my life. And the problem kind of came when you have all of this head knowledge of, okay, well, I know the Bible, I know what it says, I can quote to you verses, and I can tell you what the Bible says on different topics, and all of it sounds really right, but I still believed in my heart that I could figure it out on my own, that I had other options, like I can just figure out how to do life and how to be a Christian, kind of apart from God. Like, it's just kind of a crazy thought to say, but it's easy to just believe that I know how to live my life best. And so I kind of just did that. I spent a lot of time on my hobbies and just alone in my room drawing because I was the artsy kid. And so I would spend a lot of time doing that. I really didn't like school, so I would like cheat on my homework assignments and stuff. And I was homeschooled and that was easy to do. So that was a problem. And I knew that that kind of stuff was wrong. I also idolized my family and my relationships with my friends and other people in my life, and money even. I worked a lot and thought making more money would solve more of my problems. And as I grew older over time, I started to kind of avoid the Bible in reading the Bible, because every time I read the Bible, it convicted me. Like, I had this deep sense of guilt and conviction that how I was living my life wasn't lining up with what the Bible said. Like, I knew that the Bible said that Jesus was like, you're gonna give up your whole life to follow me if you really believe in me. And that was something I'm like, okay, I technically know that's true, but I wanna do my own thing. And so I wrestled with this, and every time I would read the Bible, I'd be like, oh, this, it's like a knife piercing me. And it was hard for me to really like make that choice to actually surrender my life to him. So I kind of just went back and forth with like cycles of being like, okay, God, you're right. Then going and doing whatever I wanted after that. Eventually, in my second year of like tech school back home, I had this moment, and I had started like listening to sermons on my way to work. And I had started reading the Bible on and off again, like a little bit, because I was like, I gotta try to be a good Christian. I'm telling people I'm a Christian, so I should probably try. And I started feeling like this conviction. And I remember reading Revelations 3, and in it, God is talking to different churches. And one of the churches he talks to is the Laodicean church, and he says to them that he sees the works that they're doing, and he sees that they're not hot or cold. They're lukewarm, and God says he's gonna spit them out of his mouth because they're lukewarm, because they're not hot and they're not cold. And that really resonated with me. I felt like that was true about my life. And I'm like, oh, I say I'm a Christian to all my people I work with and to people, my family, but like in private, I'm lying to them because I know that I'm sinning in secret and I'm living this whole complete life that people don't know about. And I just knew that it was personal. Like, God was talking to me in that moment. He was like, you're lukewarm. You need to make a choice. Like, either you're going to go full in with Jesus in this whole being a Christian thing. And in my mind, it was a thing. It was like, oh, I either have to, like, go all the way in with this or leave it completely because I'm wasting my time being, like, this half-pretender Christian. And I just knew I needed to make that choice. And during this time, it was kind of like one of my lowest moments ever. I remember being like, I've got nothing to lose. So I was like, I might as well try. So around the time I surrendered my life to God, and I just said, all right, God, I'm gonna try it out. I'm gonna give my life to you. I'm gonna surrender to you, and I'm gonna see what you're gonna do with my life. Because you're promising that you're gonna do something with me. And so I'm gonna trust that you're gonna do something. So about a year later, I moved to Menominee here. I had applied to Stout, got accepted. I moved here and I was like, all right, gotta look for a church. I gotta be a part of a church. I know that the Bible talks about church and I should be around Christians. I grew up going to church, so I kind of knew the vibe. So I was like, I gotta find a good church, gotta do this. I ran into Street Level, found Believer City Church, and I felt like God was just being like, yeah, this is it. Like, dive in. Now's your time. And I was just like, all right, let's go. So I just dove in head first and I was like, all right, I'm gonna do it. Like, I'm gonna follow God in any way that I know how, and I'm gonna serve whatever that looks like. And for me, that looked like becoming a member here in Street Level and serving. I served at Watts for a long time, Word on the Street magazine, for those of you who know it, that's where I started. And I started applying for missions trips. I was like, oh, I never wanted to do missions previously, but God did something in my heart, and he was like, no, you gotta try it. So I tried it, I went on a mission trip, and God just like took my world and shook it around like a snow globe or something. And I was just like, whoa, it's a whole new world in here. So yeah, God just started changing things in my heart and in my mind. And I became a Street Level leader and a student leader, and started feeling all of these things like, God, what am I doing? But I was like, oh, I need a witness to people in my life. So I'd be talking to my coworkers. I worked a million part-time jobs. And I would talk to them and be like, oh, what do you know about God? Like, oh, do you believe in him? And yeah, I'd just start witnessing to them, to people over in applied arts, because I was a graphic design student. And so I'd be like talking to people in random places. And if you've ever been in applied arts, you know, it's a crazy world. So I would talk to them. I'd go home and I would talk to my family, some of them believers, some of them not. And I'd talk to them about God and witness to them. And during that time, I really feel like God was setting a fire under me and just being like, it's time, grow up, like, do this thing, like, be a Christian and love God with everything. And that kind of just took me away for a while. Eventually, I did graduate, and I got a job, and it was my first job. And I worked that job for a while. I felt the call to try and apply for the Philippines missions trip. And that kind of Ben was talking about just a second ago. And I applied, got accepted, started preparing and getting ready to go, and then found out in the last month before I was gonna go that my work wasn't gonna approve the time off. I ended up quitting that job because I was like, okay, well, I know that God's calling me to do this thing. So I went and quit my job. I came back from the Philippines. I was like, what do I do now? I have no job. Like, graduated student, I have nothing. And I just felt like God is like, I'm in control. Like, he's working in it. So I trusted him, and a little bit later, some of the people at church reached out and they're like, hey, do you want to be a Street Level member or a Street Level intern? I was already a member. But they're like, do you want to be a Street Level intern? And I was like, what was that? What's that? I don't know what that is. But I prayed about it, and I felt like God was like, yeah, do that. So I did it, and I was like, yes, I will do this. Moved into the Street Level house, and just like things started happening and changing, and God gave me the opportunity over that time to just serve in crazy ways. Like, for about a year I was running around town here and in River Falls and other places, and God was just working in my life and in other people's lives, and it was cool to see how God was growing me and challenging me during that time. And even now he's like still challenging me and blessing me in such crazy ways, but at the same time it comes with a lot of like, I don't know, crazy sacrifices and crazy changes and challenges that are really hard, that you have to trust that God's in control and that he's taking care of you in your life. And I'm just really grateful that God got a hold of my heart in college, and that I decided while I was in school that I wanted to live for God and be sold out for him, no matter the cost and what that looked like. And to some people, it looked really crazy. I had my family members being like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And I just knew, I'm like, God is doing something and I want to be a part of that. Like, I don't care what other people are doing. I care what God's doing and I want to join that. So, yeah, I couldn't have imagined how that would turn out, but I mean, God's still doing crazy stuff. I still live at the Street Level house. My room's like right there. You're all here, so welcome. But it's cool to see how God can really take you and bring you somewhere when you let him, when you say yes to God and fully surrender to him. Being sold out for God can be like so awesome. Like, it's the scariest thing you'll ever experience, but It's also the most rewarding. It's the most satisfying. It gives you the most purpose. So, yeah, that's my story.
Thank you.
All right, Acts chapter 7. We're going to be reading through a couple of longer passages tonight. I want to give a little bit of context, but we're going to see some stories of a couple of people that they decided they were going to go all in for God, similar to what Shiloh was talking about in her own story. These are people that they didn't know necessarily how far God would take them, and yet he took them further than they would have even had the ability to expect. And so it's a guy named Simon to start, then a guy named Philip, not Simon, Stephen to start, then a guy named Philip. If we choose to follow God, if we don't worry so much about what the world has to offer, if we're not afraid of missing out on what the world says you should or shouldn't have, God will take you to places you'd never expect, and it's going to be better than you'd ever expect. And that's what these two guys are going to experience. Now, it might not be obvious, but it happens in ways nonetheless. So let's read. I want to back up into chapter 6 real quick, just to give the context of this guy, Stephen. This is how we ended last week. It says, Stephen, it's verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men of the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. There were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs handed down to us from Moses." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became bright as an angel's. This long passage that we're about to read is Stephen giving his defense. Okay, and I'll spoil it for you. These guys are trying to lie about him. They're trying to say, you're rejecting Moses, you're rejecting the law, you're rejecting God's truth. This is what Stephen is being accused of. And he's going to point it back to them and say, but I'm not the one who has the pattern of rejecting God. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, the religious people of Israel rejected God and they rejected his appointed leaders. And so his defense is going to go down the line of, you rejected Joseph, you rejected Moses, and you rejected Jesus. Okay, so it's going to be long. Try and stay awake. I'm going to read it the best I can. But we're going to read into chapter 7 here. The real question is, who's rejecting God? The religious leaders or Stephen? And they want to kill him. They're accusing him of blasphemy. That's changing God's truth and misrepresenting God. But he's going to turn it around on them. So Acts chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these accusations true?' This was Stephen's reply, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, "Leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where he would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said, and in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, so they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so that Pharaoh appointed him as governor over all Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. As the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came into the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. The king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, so Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born. 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I'm sending you back to Egypt." So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses was with your ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there, Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt." So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it is written, "Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you carried your own pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon." Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan that God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua, our ancestor in battle, led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory. And it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophets say, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." We're going to stop there in an awkward spot for just a second. Here's this long Old Testament history. Okay, this guy, Stephen, you remember who he was? He was one of the six guys that was chosen to wait on tables. He was one of the six guys chosen to serve the macaroni and cheese at the pre-church dinners. He was faithful in the small things. He did that well. We know he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of integrity. He was full of godliness. God starts to use him. He takes the things that he's giving back to God. He starts to use them in even bigger and bigger ways. Okay. Turns out this guy really knows the Bible. Turns out he can spout off this long, eloquent speech. And again, he's addressing the accusations against him by flipping the script. He's turning the accusation back onto the religious leaders. They want to say that he's the one dishonoring God. They're saying, "You're saying the wrong things. What you're saying is not true. You need to stop. You're blaspheming." But Stephen says, "It's not me who's rejecting God. It's you. And all you're doing is following in the pattern of what's happened all throughout the history of our nation." He says it started with Abraham. Abraham followed God. Abraham's descendants followed God for a while. And then as God nominates one of their sons, one of Abraham's sons, Joseph, who's going to eventually be the leader of that group, they reject him. They don't agree to what God is trying to do, and they fight against what God is doing. Okay? Goes on from there. The people end up going to Egypt. Some famine in the land. There's some starvation happening. They need a place to find food. God raises up a leader down there in Moses to rescue them out of the slavery, which they've now gotten themselves into. And how do the people respond? They reject Moses twice, if not three times. They reject him initially, so he goes away. He comes back. God sends him back into the land. God's speaking through Moses to the people, and more than one time, they just reject him. And so Stephen, he's telling his accusers, the religious leaders, he's saying, "You guys are acting like your ancestors. You're acting like the ancestors who rejected God through his appointed leaders all the way along." Okay. You get to the end of this Old Testament story, this history that he gives, and he just snaps at them. He just turns on them. Look at verse 51. "You stubborn people, you heathen at heart, you who are deaf to the truth, must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you." Okay, they're following the pattern of the people before them. Now, it's easy to deceive yourself and think that you're righteous, that you have truth. It's really easy to think, "I must be okay because I know some things," or "I must be okay because I was born into a family," or "I must be okay because I go to a church that's good." It's really easy to deceive yourself that you are in the right with your pursuit of God. And that's where these religious leaders were at. They thought that they were in the right, and they seriously thought they were defending the truth of God, but they were deceived. They rejected Jesus, they killed him. And now they're looking to squash all the people that are trying to preach about Jesus, teach about Jesus, expand the truth of Jesus. And so you get these guys who think they're right, but they're just so deceived, they're blind, they can't see that they're actually missing out on the real truth of God. Stephen's trying to wake them up, and it's a little bit harsh what he says. He kind of goes for the throat a little bit here. And sometimes that's necessary. If somebody is so blind to the truth that they're unwilling to humble themselves and consider that maybe they're wrong, you kind of start to run out of options for how you can actually express truth to them. You kind of need to grab them by the neck and shake them. Okay? I'm not condoning this. I'm not suggesting this as a tactic. And yet, he's real sharp with them, isn't he? You think about the life of Jesus. He ended up being fairly sharp with people, didn't he? These exact same situations. People who didn't want to listen, who didn't want to humble themselves. They're stubborn, they're prideful, they're hard-hearted. This is still a loving action on Stephen's part. He's trying to wake them up. It still would be a loving action on our part. I'm not saying we lead with this, but if the circumstance calls for it, you be bold. You speak up truthfully and honestly. You help people see past their self-deception as much as you can. Okay? Now, the reason why, you know, we say we can deceive ourselves is because it's true. These guys certainly had. I don't want to put this on them only. This could be any of us in the room. This could be any of us who's sitting here listening to the Bible week after week. This could be any of us who we go to church with on Sundays. This could be any of us we walk with, our family, our friends who say they're Christians. This literally, legitimately could be any of us. And our actions are really, truly what reveal what we believe, isn't it? Our actions are the things that are going to reveal whether we are self-deceived. This is exactly what Shiloh was talking about earlier when she was sharing her testimony. You read the Bible and you think, does my life match up with the truth that God is putting forth here? And you know. Your actions will match up, or they won't. And that's the grounds you have to say, well, I don't know. You might be self-deceived if you're saying this lovingly to a friend. If you're able to see it in yourself, like she was mentioning for her, that's a good place to be, because then you're not self-deceived. Self-deception is the worst place to be in this. To not even consider it. To not even stop and think. And it's not even that hard. Just ask God to show you. Just ask a good friend to tell you. Listen, do I have something on my face? Will you please just point out to me this smudge? Is it gone? Do I have something in my teeth? Okay, Sasha and I hate it when we do that to each other. You got something in your teeth right now. You know why we do it? We care about each other. I don't want her to be embarrassed. She doesn't want me to be embarrassed. If we love each other, we'll help each other see past this deception. Now, again, he goes after these guys. Let's pick it up in verse 54. It says, the Jewish leaders became infuriated. I think that's how you say that word. Infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see heaven's opened and the Son of Man standing at the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned him. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And then he died. Okay. Again, he tells them, you're not believers. This makes them mad. In the Old Testament, the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. So their premise here was, okay, if he's sinning against God in this tremendous, great, terrible way, then this is what he deserves. So they were sincere in what they thought needed to happen. What it actually ends up becoming, though, is mob violence. This is not like a sanctioned thing where the Jews had the right to execute somebody. They didn't. That's why Jesus was crucified by the Romans, not by the Jews. So the Jews had no legal right to do it, and so this is not a good legal system. This is just the mob gets incited to violence and then lynches the guy, basically. Okay. But they kill him. Okay, they're furious. They're angry. They don't know what else to do. Now, if this doesn't show that they're on the wrong side of things here, I don't know what will. Jesus says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy He goes so far as saying that. Forgive those who persecute you. Okay. And these guys just are so angry, so hateful, so hate-filled that they murder this godly guy. Okay. And all he can say at the end of his life is, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Because Stephen could actually see where they were at. And this mimics how Jesus died, doesn't it? Jesus, people are just cursing him when he's hanging on the cross. They're making fun of him. They're mocking him. And he says to God, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Stephen, he's acting just like Jesus. He dies well, I guess you'd say. But his pursuit of God certainly took him farther than I think he bargained for. Probably further than he ever thought. I mean, this is one of the first martyrs in the church, if not the first. Depends upon how you want to define the word martyr. Some people would say Stephen is the first. Okay, killed for his faith. Somebody who was willing. Somebody who believed the truth so much that he wasn't going to back off. Somebody whose last dying words were kind of this confusing mess of harsh criticism of his opponents in an attempt to help them see the light of the truth. So he's somebody he didn't back down. God took him further than he probably would have ever thought he would have gone. And this is a real possibility. You say, I'm sitting here at UW Stout. I grew up in the suburbs of Minneapolis or just rural Wisconsin. This is not how people respond to religion around here. Well, maybe not so violently. I'll agree to that. There might come a day where persecution gets real. There's other places in the world where this is a reality right now. Christians are killed for their faith. It's a weird thing to me that the world news doesn't cover that. The world news doesn't cover the fact that Christians are being persecuted and killed. Every once in a while I hear a story, Africa, parts of the Middle East, parts of India. There's plenty of places around the world where Christians are being killed for what they believe, and it's because they refuse to back off. And I'm not even saying they refuse to like stop speaking publicly. They just refuse to recant. They refuse to say, nope, I don't believe that. And so they die for their faith. And that's certainly a possibility for us. It certainly needs to be a possibility for us. If this is not something that you're willing to die for, I doubt it's something that you're willing to live for. Okay, this may or may not be an active reality in our lifetimes, but how much does Jesus mean to you? How serious are you about this? What would it take for you to give it up? I mean, that's a good way to put it. This guy wouldn't. Stephen wouldn't. Okay, and he dies for his faith. His love for God, his thankfulness to Jesus, he dies. Now, this is going to be a firing gun, a starting gun for the church. Okay, from here, they're going to scatter off into multiple directions. Up until now, they've kind of been stationed in Jerusalem. There's 5,000 believers. There are people being added to the church every day, so more and more people are coming to belief and trust in Jesus. And in some way, God is going to use this to actually get them to spread apart and start taking the gospel to the regions outside of Jerusalem. And this is going to match back to what Acts chapter 1 said. Flip back a couple pages for a second. Go to chapter 1, look at verse 8. This is Jesus talking. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's talking to his apostles, to his disciples. You will be my witness, my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world, ends of the earth. Now, it's possible they were growing comfortable within the confines of the church. Not that things were easy for them, but it's possible that they were settling into a new life here in Jerusalem and the believers didn't want to go anywhere. But God certainly had a different plan for them because now the persecution starts. Okay, we're introduced to this guy named Saul. Chapter 8 will pick it up with what Saul is doing. It says, Saul was one of the witnesses and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay, some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul, was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging both men and women to throw them in prison. Great persecution starts. Great opposition. People are angry. These are mobs with pitchforks. These are people that are knocking on people's doors looking for Christians. Any Christians live here? If they did, they'd pull them out of the house, send them off to jail. And it says this scatters them to the exact places Jesus told them they were going to go to. Judea, that's the surrounding area. So imagine you're at UW Stout. Let's call that Jerusalem for a second. What's the immediate surrounding area? Well, over by Dick's Fresh Market, you head up into that neighborhood, go up to the north side of town towards Walmart, go south of town. There's nothing down there, but another area over toward Lucette. This would be the Judea of UW Stout. And then they go even further than that, Samaria. Okay, where's Samaria related to UW Stout? You guys aren't going to like this one. It's Connersville. It's the Samaria of UW Stout. It's where John and Rachel live, actually, if you didn't know that. It's an interesting choice of location, guys, no doubt. The people scatter because they're persecuted. Now, can God force a person to move to a new place? Or could God force a person to move to a new place? I want you to go to Judea. Can God just like pick you up and send you there? The answer is yes. I mean, he can do whatever he wants. He could transport you there. I mean, he could literally get a flock of birds to come pick you up, like Cinderella style, the 1980s cartoon or 60s cartoon. I think it was 60s. He could do anything he wants. But instead what he does is he gets angry people to show up where you are, and he just gets you to say, I don't want to be here anymore. And you take off and go to the new place. Okay, and that's one way that God moves us. Out of necessity, we need to go. We need to move. And that's what he does to these guys here. Okay? The point being, God uses all things for his glory and for our good and for his purpose. He's willing for us to go through a hard time if it means it moves us on to the next thing we need to be part of. Sometimes that hard thing keeps us in the exact same place, but it prepares us for service and ministry. It just prepares us for life further down the road. Harder things are coming. You need to grow up. You need to become a man. You need to become a woman. You need to become more godly. You need to become more mature. So God will just, he'll carry us forward in our character. Sometimes it's an actual different location. And there's different ways that God can do that. Now, for us, in a group of people like this, we're maybe not going to have persecution that scatters us, but certainly graduation is going to scatter us. And it should. Some people will stay. Some people will go. God will take you on to the next place. When you go there, are you planning to serve him? Are you planning to preach the gospel wherever you are? Are you planning to talk to your coworkers, anybody who will listen about God? What do you believe? Is that your plan? Wherever you are, do you plan to be a Christian? Or are you only a Christian when you're in this room? This is an important question. For the believers, they were certainly Christians when they were with their church. God turns up the heat, scatters them. Now they got a decision to make. Am I still going to be a Christian in my new location when I don't have the support of all my friends? You know, the comfort of home, all those things. Okay. We're introduced to this guy named Paul. Next week, we'll get a little bit more into who he is. I'm sorry, we're introduced to a guy named Saul. Next week, we'll get into more about who he is. He'll actually become a Christian. He's the one that's leading the charge, persecuting the Christians. He's going to come to faith. He's going to come to belief. And from here on out, we know him as one of the other apostles, actually. So he becomes a very important Christian. But let's get into verse 4. We're going to talk about a different guy now, Philip. The believers were scattered. The believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. This is similar to John going to Connersville, I believe. Crowds listened to him intently. Crowds listening, this is, see, when I make jokes, then I lose my place and I can't read out loud. This is just, Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. Many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, often spoke of him as the Great One, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believed Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the miracles Philip performed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for those new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on the people, he offered them money to buy this power. "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking that God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Pray to the Lord for me," Simon exclaimed, "that these terrible things you've said won't happen to me." After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. They stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. All right, so this Philip guy, he goes to Samaria. He's also one of the six guys who was chosen to help with the food distribution program in the church. Similar to Simon, somebody who had integrity, he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was godly, he was faithful, trustworthy. God sends him onward for more further ministry. So he goes to Samaria. The crowds there are impressed by him. They're excited by him. Okay, apparently they're used to a guy doing these kind of magical things, miracles, a show of power, a show of healing even. But it says they believe in him because of what they see and what they hear. So apparently the message he was giving to them resonated as true. There was something that rung true about it in their hearts and their minds. But there's something about him, the way they saw him act, the things they saw him do. It could have literally been his own godliness, his own credibility. And they believed the message based on the combination of what they saw and what they heard. Okay, there was miracles. It says there was great joy. Many people came to belief and were baptized. I will say, when it comes to sharing the message of God, telling people about him, what you say is important. What you do is equally important. It's easy to have the right message and the wrong actions, or the wrong motive, or the wrong expression. Okay, speak the truth in love. That's what the Bible says. But it also has more to do with the decisions you make, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you do when you're alone, your reputation among the people that know you. It is important that people can look at you and say, "That's a person that has integrity. That's a person I can actually trust what they say. Because of who they are, they're sincere. I think I can trust what they say." Okay, we can't control our reputation always. Sometimes that's beyond our control. And yet we can control our integrity. If you want people to believe you when you tell them about God, then be a person of integrity. Make sure your actions match your beliefs. Make sure you're consistent in how you treat people. Don't show favoritism. Don't lie to get what you want. Don't say I'm a Christian and then do something very, very ungodly. People will believe what you say. God will use you in this way if they can trust who you are in total. Okay, as they get to know you, what you say and what you do equally matter. This guy named Simon, he's apparently a magician. He comes to belief based on what he sees in Philip. Okay. The apostles hear that all this is going on. They come up to Samaria and they kind of examine what's going on. Now, you might wonder, this is kind of weird. Like, do they really need to put their stamp of approval on this? And the answer is probably yes. This is the start of the church. I mean, in the last 2,000 years, this was the very, very start of things. As the message was spreading, as people were coming to faith, it was very important that the apostles were overseeing the correct doctrine, that's the truth, the correct expressions of faith. This moment in Samaria where they go and lay their hands on these people and the Holy Spirit comes, this is almost Pentecost part two. You remember chapter two of the book of Acts? They were in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes, 3,000 people get saved, but they all start speaking in foreign languages. This is almost part two of that. And the apostles are involved in both, and this helps establish the credibility of the church. And I don't know why God chose to do it this way, but certainly he used the apostles as the pillars, as the people that were going to set the consistency moving forward in the church. And so for Peter and John to go up there and see whether this was legitimate or not was an important deal. The rest of the New Testament actually addresses a lot of false things that start to creep their way into the church. So a lot of the letters in the New Testament talk about things. They're actually literally addressing problems at the time. People will develop these wrong beliefs, and the apostles are writing letters to those churches to correct the wrong beliefs. It needed to get started off on the right foot. That's what's going on here. Now, you can even see one of these wrong beliefs that creeps in right away. This guy named Simon, again, he becomes a believer. He tries to buy the power of God from the apostles. He says, can I give you some money for that? People give Simon a really, really hard time for this. There's a lot of people that say he shows no repentance. He probably wasn't really a believer. His true heart probably comes out here in the moment when he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. That might be true, okay? That's one possibility. I tend to believe that he is a believer. I tend to believe that he was immature, and then he asked to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He was just being the magician that he always was, because that's how magicians do it. I want a new magic trick. I can't make one up myself. I'm going to go ask my friend, hey, can you give me this trick? I'll pay you. He almost just reverts to his BC self, his before Christ self, and says, ooh, I'm gonna pay for that. Okay. That could be wrong too. Don't make me tell you what's right or wrong here, because there's ambiguity. But certainly as Christians, when we come to faith, there's an unlearning process that needs to happen. There's still the us that's existed for the first 20 or 30 or 50 years of our lives. And there's some unlearning that needs to be done before we can fully walk in the truth. And I think that's what's happening here. I think he needs to unlearn how life is supposed to work. He does ask Peter to pray for him. Again, there's two sides to that argument. You could say, well, why didn't he just pray for himself? That would show that he actually wanted to change. Yeah, I guess so. There's often times where I repent of my sin and I keep it hidden within myself. And I pray, and that's good, and that's repentance. You know the times I'm most convinced that I'm serious about repenting? When I share it with a friend and ask them to pray with me. There's a threshold that you go beyond when you share your sin, your fault, the thing you're needing to turn away from, and you ask a friend to help pray with you about it. Okay, and in this moment, that could be what he's doing here too. But God saves people who believe, not people who are perfect. Okay? And even not even perfect in repentance. Repentive, trying to be more repentful. But he saves people who believe and trust him, not those that are absolutely perfect. Okay, let's finish up this chapter. Continuing on with Philip, verse 26. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. He started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" He urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself further north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. And he's going to stay in Caesarea. And you know how we know that? Because 20 or 30 years from now, the Apostle Paul is traveling all around the Mediterranean. He goes to Italy, he goes to Greece, he goes all over. And he ends up staying with Philip at his house in Caesarea. And we find that out in Acts chapter 21. So it's kind of a cool detail. But here's this guy, faithful in the small things. God starts using him. He goes to Samaria. He's kind of basically starts a new church there. Things are awesome. Things are going well. And what happens next? God tells him to leave that place and go somewhere new. I mean, why would God ask him to move on from all the excitement in Samaria? People are getting saved. Good things are happening. The gospel is being shared and people are coming to belief. Why would God ask him to move on? And we don't know. All we know is that God did, and he followed suit. He kept saying yes to God. He kept pursuing whatever it is God asked him to do. We get this cool story where he meets this guy from Ethiopia. It says the Holy Spirit prompts him to go up to the guy, so he does. This is just simple obedience. We don't know if that was a voice. We don't know if that's just a feeling he had inside of him. It's like, hey, who's that guy over there? Maybe I ought to go scope this out. Holy Spirit often works like that. We don't often have full clarity as to the Holy Spirit literally saying, like, go there, do that, say this. Often we just have an inward urge, an inward desire. Sometimes it's just our own. And there's kind of this weird blur between God's desire for us and our own desire to serve him. But the Holy Spirit works through our inner thoughts, inner feelings. But he goes over. Turns out the guy's reading the Bible. This is a golden opportunity. I don't know if this has ever happened to anybody. Literally, a person's reading the Bible, they don't understand. They're like, help me. I need help. This is a rare, rare opportunity. It's almost handed to him on like a silver platter. I'm not saying it's easy, but he takes his shot. He gets in there. This is inconvenient, that's for sure. Whatever he had planned for that day, guess what Philip didn't do? The thing he had planned. Maybe he didn't study for his exam that day. Maybe he didn't do his laundry. Maybe his meal prep had to get pushed back later in the week, or else he just ended up eating Taco Bell four times. It's possible that he never got around to the things that he really, really wanted to do. But he did obey God. He did let God spur him onward. And this goes back to how we started the night. God will take you as far as you let him. God will take you further and further. He'll use you more and more. As far as you're willing to go, God will take you there. If you say yes to him, if you pay attention, a lot of the times it's just these little moments. You get the sense God wants you to do this or that, so you do it, you obey. And God uses that to carry you on further and further. Okay, in a span of a day or two, I mean a couple of one-day moments, Philip starts in Jerusalem. He ends up moving to Samaria, then up to Caesarea. I mean, this is a whirlwind. This isn't a long planned-out life where he knows exactly where he's going and that's where he ends up. This is a God, where do you want me to go? I'm willing to do that. And he lets God take him there. The eunuch gets saved, which is awesome. But what an opportunity. And the book of Acts has touched on these opportunities a couple times already. My question for you is, do you take these opportunities when they're presented to you? Somebody shows some spiritual hunger, some spiritual openness. They just have a curiosity maybe about Christianity, the Bible, the church. Do you take opportunities? And then what do you tell them when you have these opportunities? Do you argue with them? Do you give them your thoughts and opinions? Do you give them conventional, modern, trendy thoughts and opinions? Do you status quo, toe the line? Here's what you would hear from everybody at UW-Stout. Or here's the average things you'll hear that aren't going to get me in trouble. I'll just go along with how everybody else would say it. Or do you share the scripture with them? You tell them about God from what the Bible says. The Bible says that faith in God comes from hearing God's word. Do you know it? Do you try to share it? When you try and engage with other people about the gospel, is it based on God's word or is it based on thoughts and opinions, feelings and emotions? It's an important question. Philip is faithful to the scripture here. So we see a couple of stories, guys that they just wanted to serve God and they simply obeyed and they ended up in weird, crazy spots. Maybe that's not where you want to go, but that shouldn't matter if you actually want to serve God. It's not the destination, it's the journey. God will be with you every step of the way. If you want to be with him, it doesn't really matter where you are because you're with him. Okay, and that's the consolation these guys get. It's the excitement these guys get. Okay. All right, we'll stop there. Next week is going to be the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about his conversion and go on from there. Why don't we pray and close down for tonight. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for these examples of Christians who wanted more of you, who are willing to obey you and follow you to the end, further than maybe they thought was possible, further than they expected you to take them, but willing to obey, willing to serve, and you used them. Help us to be people that are like that, even if it leads to bad consequences, even if it leads to hard things. I pray, Lord, that you'd use us, fill us with your spirit, empower us, make us into the people you want us to be. Help us to do that on a daily basis, to be people who are godly and consistent, who are reliable, who are faithful, who are trustworthy, who are the kind of people that people look to for help and answers because we care and we're loving and we're good to them. I pray you'd use us in the Stout community, use us in the dorms, use us in the classroom. Pray that you'd use us around the Menominee community, however we're venturing around, whatever we're doing. I pray that you'd use us, Lord. Give us these opportunities to share your word, to speak to people who may or may not believe yet, but to help shine a light on you, help them to follow you better. Use us, God. Thanks for this church. Thanks that we get to worship you through with our minds, thinking about the scripture, worship you with our hearts, worship you just by remembering all the good things that you've done for us and others in the room. I pray that you'd just be blessed by us every week, Lord, as we fellowship, as we gather together in unity, as we look to you for answers. Please, Lord, be glorified by all of this, and we thank you for being so faithful to be here with us every week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.